Welcome back. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Good morning. We're in Zechariah chapter 9 today, and so if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah 9. If you're new to church or if you are unfamiliar with the Bible, as I was for many, many years, the Bible is basically divided into two parts called the Old Testament and the New Testament. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, and our canon, not two in canon, but our C-A-N-O-N, the sort of approved body of books that we consider to be biblical and authentic as the Word of God. There are 66 total books. And so Zechariah falls at the very end, almost the very end of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament in our Bibles, the way it's ordered, is Malachi. And then once you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are in the New Testament. So if you hit those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've gone too far. And so go back a couple of books to the book of Zechariah. And we've been working through Zechariah through the first eight chapters so far. Chapters 1 through 6 were about visions that he had in one night. Eight visions that took place one night, and amazing visions that describe events that would take place immediately, also at the same time, and then dipped into future events. Then we got into chapter 7 and 8, which is a bit of a buffer. That's the second major division of the book of Zechariah, and it had everything to do with immediate. It had everything to do with fasting and feasting, and fasting in a right way, and feasting on the Word of God, and all the things that God would be doing in their midst as he returned and encouraged the peoples. That was 2 years after the night visions. Every scholar agrees that chapters 9 through 14 is almost like a different book. As a matter of fact, some people think that this was written by a different author and tagged on to Zechariah. We don't limit authors today saying that they can only write in one style only. And so Eugene Merrill points out that it's unfair to say that Zechariah 9, it belongs to an anonymous author just because it's written in a different way. The material is different. It starts with this formula. This is the oracle. This word oracle is another word for burden, and that's how chapter 9 starts, that's how chapter 11 starts, that's how Malachi starts, and it's a prophetic formula that prophets would use when they had some sort of prophetic word against other nations. And so we can attribute this comfortably to Zechariah, understanding that it is written in a different genre, and it is a different time, and the subject matter is different as well. So let's read it together. Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to look at the whole chapter, all 17 verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched with the corners of the altar. And on that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Well, Father, this is your word. We thank you for it. You tell us about your word, that it is breathed out by you, that it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword that penetrates between bone and marrow, spirit and soul. We pray that you would take your word, that you would give us ears to hear it, that you would give us a mind to understand it, as you did for the disciples on the way to Emmaus, that you open their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Would you speak to us today, Father? We know that a word from you can change anything, and we pray that you would speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 9 describes the return of the king. It describes the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. You see, in verses 1 through 8, that first division, there is some preparation. And then in the remainder of the chapter, verses 9 through 17, it describes the coming of the king and the rule, 9 features about Jesus and his coming kingdom. And so this is probably a good part, a good place as well as any, to ask the question, when is this happening? Anytime you get into prophecy, we kind of want to be able to pin this down. Is this happening right now in the life of the prophet? Is this something that would happen 100 or 200 or 300 years from now? Zechariah is writing in about 430, 420 BC, so about 400 years before Jesus. And so is he talking about a time that will fit in before Jesus comes? Or is he talking about when Jesus comes? You recognize the verse, "Behold, your king is coming to you, seated on a donkey," quoted in Matthew, quoted in John, about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry on that Monday of Holy Week. And then it also describes the coming of his kingdom. And so it's helpful for us to try to pin down, when is this about? And the good news for us is that there's no real consensus about these 8 verses. Some older scholarship traces these first 8 verses to battles and locations, and then they try to retrofit conquering kingdoms and leaders who come in, and they will apply it to leadership. For example, John MacArthur and many others view verses 1 through 8 as a very clear depiction of Alexander the Great, who came and started around Damascus and began to conquer the area into what we know as Syria, into Tyre and Sidon, and then down into the Philistine nations. And so MacArthur argues that these first eight verses describe a historical person who is a type of deliverer, who will deliver Israel from all of her enemies. And MacArthur and others will pinpoint it and say this is clearly talking about Alexander the Great, used by God as a tool to overthrow evil nations that are fortified while leaving Jerusalem unhurt in the midst of that. And there's merit to that view. Many people smarter than me write commentaries, will take that point of view. But others, other commentators, will view this as a type or a symbol. That is, that battleground that starts in Damascus and goes out to Tyre and Sidon and goes down the coast, down into Philistia area, what we know of as Gaza, before going into Jerusalem. They see that as just the dominant war path. All the nations that have ever come to conquer Israel have come from the north, down the side, and filling in the interior later. And so other commentators just kind of view verses 1 through 8 as the type that will come in the future when the Messiah comes, that there will be a reckoning for all of the nations that are evil against the Lord before the full and final establishment of the kingdom in Jerusalem. So it's probably a good time here to bring up the range of views that the church has held on this thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus called the millennium. Anybody ever heard of the millennium? Right. I don't want to get our minds all twisted. But the millennium described in Revelation chapter 20 is a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. And good, godly, Jesus-loving people that we're going to high-five and hug in heaven have disagreed about the millennium. When is this going to happen? When is Jesus going to set up his millennial reign? And so let me give you three options that good believers, solid believers, church history, that others have had, three views on the millennium that are acceptable positions for the church. The first one is amillennialism. Amillennialism. It's millennialism with an A in the front. Your spell checker will always correct you, but amillennial is the word. And this point of view does not expect a literal future 1,000-year reign of Christ. The amillennial position says that the millennium is right now. The millennium is happening right now. When Jesus died on the cross and when he was resurrected and the church age began, that's when Jesus' reign on earth began. And the conquering of God's enemies began, and the gospel going forward through the church and through God's people and the gathering of nations, that all of that is happening right now and has been going on. And that Jesus' return will be not to establish a kingdom on which he will reign for a literal 1,000 years, but that Jesus' second coming will be actually the end, and then he'll resurrect believers and other believers to judgment day, and that's it. And so amillennialism is the perspective that right now is the kingdom. It's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just a long period of time. It's been 2,025 years that the millennial reign of Jesus has been taking place, and it could be another 1,000 years. We don't know the prophetic clock when it winds down, but we do know that it's the last days. So that's the amillennialist position, and I hope I've stated it right. I always have to ask Pat, now what do I believe? Because Pat knows all the theological stuff, and he can tell me exactly what my pinpointed position is. And so that's the amillennialist position. I know that Pat is preaching in a few weeks, and he'll probably shed more light on some of these positions to help articulate it better than I do. So that's amillennialists. Postmillennialists believe that Jesus returns after the millennium as a golden age when the majority of the world has converted to Christianity. So the second coming of Christ comes after the millennial reign of Jesus flourishes and takes over the world, where a majority of the world puts their faith in Christ, and then Jesus returns. Premillennialists is the third position, and premillennialists believe that Christ returns before the 1,000-year reign and that his second coming is preceded by a 7-year tribulation. All right? On the spot, how many of you are amillennialists? Raise your hand. All right, we got a handful. How many of you are postmillennial? All right, not sure. How many of you are premillennial? All right, so we got a good mix. We can have some raging good debates about this, and we can discuss all the end times. But here's the more important thing when it comes to these issues, this eschatology is the doctrine of end times. These are debatable issues, not dividable issues. These are third-tier issues. You remember a few weeks ago I described the triage of theological issues, and the top-tier, most important issues are that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was sinless, that he died on a cross, and that he rose again, paying for our sin as a substitute on the cross. The only Son of God dying for our sins, that is a top-tier issue. If you disagree on that issue, it puts you either in or outside of the camp of what's understood as biblical Christianity. Other issues that fit in that top tier are that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ and not by works. And so if you have a works-oriented belief system, that's a top-tier issue. It's not a debatable issue within Christianity. You must believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. We see Scripture as the Word of God and as our only reliable guide for faith. These are some of these top tier issues. Other issues that might fit into a second tier that are debatable and churches debate how we should practice it or not would include baptism, whether it's a sign of the covenant for infants to be done in their infancy, or if it's believer's baptism is symbolic, how we take the Lord's Supper, whether it is the actual body and blood of Jesus, which is called transubstantiationism, or Jesus's body and blood actually the bread and the juice or wine become literally the body and blood of Christ. We can debate those kind of issues, or consubstantiationism, that his body, the bread doesn't become his body and the juice doesn't become his blood, but it's with it in a special sense, or whether it is the view that we hold that it is symbolic, picturing Jesus's death and his body being broken and his blood being shed. We can debate those kind of issues. And I would never tell Tim Keller or other, Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ that because they do infant baptism that we won't be with them in heaven or anything like that. It's just a debatable issue. It's different by the way we practice it. And we can affirm our salvation and we can affirm our differences, but we can unite together for the glory of God and for the gospel. And we do. We unite together with like-minded believers, even though our practices and understandings of doctrine might be a little bit different. This is a third tier issue, eschatology, because despite how confident you are in your eschatology, you're probably wrong on a couple things, right? I mean, nobody knows because it's apocalyptic literature and it's so filled with symbolic stuff and there's a future fulfillment and you can have a general idea of the features of the end times without knowing the right order or the right way in which it's actually going to play out. And so I don't want you to get crusty and to be a curmudgeon when it comes to end time stuff and say, well, if you don't hold an amillennialist position, I can't have some barbecue with you. I can't eat with you. I can't sit with you. We had some kids in seminary at Louisville that disagreed on some minute point, and this one guy walked down to the other guy's dorm. He was so upset. He was so frustrated. He knocked on the door, and he said, we agree about all these points, but we disagree on this minor point, and so I just can't have fellowship with you anymore. That's the kind of person you just want to smack in the head a little bit and say, grow up. We don't divide over lesser things. The gospel and the kingdom, we want to shout where the Bible shouts and we want to whisper where the Bible whispers. And the Bible shouts about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and it exalts Jesus and it tells us a lot about the end times, but not with such concrete, definitive understanding that we can be dogmatic about our views. You can believe it, you can have confidence in it, but you want to hold it loosely with an open hand, knowing that we don't fully understand how things are going to go. We have a general idea, and God has been very good to sketch out the end times for us. But I can tell you this much, the song we sang earlier, we know how the story ends, right? In the end, we're going to be with Jesus and everything's going to be good. And so if our eschatology didn't match up exactly, then it's going to be okay. Right? We're still going to be in good shape. So even though this is an important thing, whether he's talking about, and back to Zechariah 9, whether he's talking about the future, the premillennialist view that Jesus is going to come and he's going to establish a literal thousand-year reign, or whether you take the amillennial view that Jesus has established his reign and it's happening right now and the kingdom of God is happening right now, there are some things that you can see, no matter where you fit on that scale, there are some things that we can take away from verses 1 through 8, and that is that we see a reckoning or a judgment against the enemies of God. And this is an expression of God's love. The reckoning or the judgment of evil is an aspect of God's love. Let me just give you an example. I used to take my kids to playgrounds, as many of you do, to just get their wiggles out and, you know, get their energy out and let them run a little bit. And one time I took one of my daughters to the playground. She's a third grader at the time, 9 years old, 8 years old, something like that. And when I got there, I saw three teenage boys on the other side of the playground, too old to be on the playground, in my opinion. And one of them was holding a phone, and he had a video recording, and two of them were making their way toward my daughter. The love I had for my daughter instilled me to get after these teenage boys, to protect her, to guard her, to watch over her, and whatever their plans were, they never had a chance, right? They never had a single chance to play their prank or do whatever it is they had intended to do. And in hindsight, I felt like I might have been a little harsh with these 13 or 14-year-old boys. Maybe my tone was heightened, but basically yelled at them and told them to get out of here or whatever. And, you know, just a kind of a curmudgeon-y old guy is what I was. And so Jesus's expression, I don't know how that kind of got off the rails, but listen, this is an expression of Jesus's love to protect his own in the face of God's evil enemies and opponents. Sometimes you can look at the justice of God as harsh while minimizing the actions of evil against God's own people. We read Psalm 137 last Sunday night at our budget Q&A. It was the psalm that I misquoted last Sunday morning, and Kevin Weiss was good enough to send me the text of the passage. And so we read it together. And Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we hung our harps on the willow trees, for there our captors demanded of us, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And it's a lament psalm, and they're saying, how can we sing the songs of Zion while we're in a foreign place? If I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May I forget everything if I don't remember Jerusalem. And then the rest of the psalm gets real imprecatory. It's dash their heads against the rocks and smash their teeth and that kind of stuff. This is an expression of God's justice against evildoers. And when evildoers oppose God and do evil, the justice is swift. And what you see in verses 1 through 8 of Zechariah 9 is a reckoning. It's a judgment of God against the enemies of God, starting with Damascus into a place called Hamath, which might be a word for the Medes and the Persians. It's a compound word that means the hard and the soft. And the Medes and the Persians were, there was one that was the hammer, and the other one was a little bit more on the soft side. The Persians and the Medes were the hammer. And so this might have been a hyphenated compound word that just described the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is interesting because it is absolutely a fortress. It was built a half a mile offshore on the Mediterranean coast, and they built an incredible fortress. Walls 100 feet high. I don't know how high our walls are in here, maybe 30 feet, 35 feet, but can you imagine 100-foot walls? It completely guarded the city. They were a naval nation, and they were incredibly dangerous, but this was a fortified city, and they were absolutely loaded. The passage here describes their wisdom and their skill, and they have gold and silver like the streets that are filled with dust and mud. Well, Alexander the Great actually destroyed Tyre and Sidon in a matter of months by taking the ruins of the old city that was on land, and he built a bridge to that fortress, and he attacked from the sea, and he attacked from that land bridge and completely wiped out Tyre and Sidon. Then he moves down to the four Philistine nations, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. And so we see in this reckoning the absolute destruction of evil nations that oppose God's people. But in the midst of that, we also see God's protection against Jerusalem. We see God's protection against Jerusalem. Look back at chapter 9, verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 8. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. God promises to encamp and protect his people as the enemies are destroyed. As the enemies and opponents of God are destroyed, it promotes the security and peace. And by the way, it's interesting that a high priest, had a dream when Alexander the Great, 100 years later, was coming through, camped outside of Jerusalem. And this priest had this vision that he should go out, decorate the city with wreaths, and go out and greet Alexander the Great and welcome him into the city. And so they all dressed in their purple robes and everything. And Alexander the Great did not destroy Jerusalem because he had had a vision of this priestly parade that was taking place, and that high priest was able to point to Daniel 9 and to Zechariah and to a place in Ezekiel that actually prophesied Alexander the Great's conquering, and so he left Jerusalem alone, just in fulfillment what we would see of Zechariah 9:8, that God encamps around his house as a guard so that none shall march through it and no oppressor shall march over them. This is the preparation for the return of the king. And you see it as a theme throughout Scripture when John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. Before the coming of the king, there's a bit of preparation. John the Baptist came. Isaiah 40 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There is, in the end times, before the establishment of the kingdom, or whether you believe it's here and now, or whether you believe it's future, there is a preparation that takes place for King Jesus coming. Changes are made. Evil is destroyed. Nations are brought low, and the path is set for Jesus to come. And while this is true eschatologically, universally, in the world, it's also true individually before a person ever receives King Jesus. I just want you to think about this. John Piper wrote, "Before we ever turn to Christ, there is, so to speak, a veil over our eyes so that we can't interpret what's happening in our lives in its proper relationship to God before we're a Christian. But in a profound sense, we're absolutely blinded to what God is doing in our lives." Some of you may be there right now. Not yet a believer. You've not yet put your faith in Jesus. And you just know life is hard, and there's something that drives you to a place like this to hear the word of God and to sing. And you don't quite get it, but there's something here. Scripture says that there is a veiled or a blinding as to what God is actually doing in our lives. But once we come to faith in Christ, the veil is lifted and we begin to see things clearly. We begin to see the work that God has been doing. And we can see that God was at work in your life long before you ever put your faith in Jesus. Maybe 15 years ago, I took a personal retreat to work through some issues that I was having with my childhood and things that happened to me before I became a believer. And I began to journal through all these things and lifted each one up to the Lord and said, what about this? And where were you with this? And how did this happen? And just praying and bathing all these experiences so I could come to some sort of sense of peace so I could move forward. And toward the end of the week, at the end, I began to realize that as I was journaling all these experiences, sprinkled into the midst of the worst of the things were happening were believers. Someone invites me to church in this darker period. Somebody gives me some Sunday school literature in third or fourth grade during this period. Somebody invites me to this old Pentecostal revival, and I hear this preaching, and I remember that in fourth grade. And somebody has this conversation with me in fifth grade and sixth grade, and I can see that throughout these dark, difficult periods in my personal life, God was far from absent. He was actually sending people into my life to share the goodness and the glory of God. And each time I remembered any of those experiences, I saw that God, far from just leaving me alone, was incredibly active in my life before I met Jesus. That's true for you too. It's true for you too. If you're not yet a believer, or if you're a new believer, you're able to look back on experiences and feelings and things that happened to you, conversations and encounters and worship experiences, and things that you can see now were leading you to this point of conversion. There's a preparation for the coming of the King in your life, and it's usually marked by some sort of conviction of sin, that you're starting to see that the Bible describes a righteousness that you don't have, and that there's something lacking in your life, a sense of emptiness or a lack of purpose or meaninglessness. Something is missing. One of my favorite testimonies that I return to often is a guy named Wayne Huizenga Jr. His father, Wayne Huizenga, started Blockbuster, and if you're old enough to remember Blockbuster, I'm dating myself, but he started Waste Management and a bunch of companies, and Wayne Huizenga Jr. took over many of those parts of those businesses and just made a pile of money. And he describes his life as an incredible banquet of everything that my heart desired, but he says, I could never just push away from the table. Nothing satisfied, and I was eating as much as I could. And there came a time when he was convicted of his lack of purpose and this emptiness that was so pervasive in his life. And he said, I had a chance to go cruise on a nuclear submarine, and this began this friendship with Captain Brad Fleetwood McDonough. And this captain had invited him and a few of his friends to take a 3-day nuclear submarine cruise from South Carolina to Florida. And that started a great friendship where they would fish together and they would talk for several years. And one time, Wayne asked him about leadership. A guy who's commanding 120 men under the sea knows a little bit about leadership. And so we began to ask him. And he said, I noticed that Captain Brad always had a Bible. And he would just open his Bible and he would begin to flip through different pages. And over a period of months, Wayne Huizenga Jr. said, Captain Brad, why are we so different? What's so different about us? And Captain Brad said, Junior, there's a great big hole in your heart, and it consumes everything that you're trying to put into it. But the only way to fill that hole is with a relationship with God. This is all pre-conversion work, and all this heightened sense of emptiness and lack of satisfaction and purposelessness and just all the stuff that he was going through. And a few weeks later, it led to his conversion. But this is an example of how the Spirit is at work, not just in your salvation, but long before your salvation. As a matter of fact, Ephesians says that he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. In Christ, he had his hand on you before you were even born. That's the preparation for the king. But now let's get into the good stuff. That is the coming of the king. Look at verses 9 through 17. This text, these verses that we read earlier, is one of the most messianically significant passages in all the Bible. Both Jewish and Christian traditions both hold up these verses, verses 9 through 17, as some of the most significant messianic passages in the Bible. Of course, believers see that in this passage that it predicts the coming of Jesus. Jews who don't yet believe in Jesus would see this as their future hope of a royal Messiah who would come in. But both believe that this is a messianic passage. We see that in this prophecy, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion, Matthew 25 and John 12 describe that when Jesus goes into town riding on a donkey and they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna," right? He's riding on this donkey and they quote this verse. And so we see an immediate fulfillment in the life of Jesus in this passage, quoted several times. But there is some dispute. There is some dispute about this, because while Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and this prophecy was fulfilled, a few days later Jesus died and he was never crowned king ruling over Jerusalem in the way that Zechariah seems to depict a ruling kingdom. Zechariah 9 describes a kingdom reign with complete dominion over the earth. And so maybe this is plus 1 point for amillennialism, right? That his kingdom was established there. And you can see that the dominion is expanding over the face of the earth. But for the premillennialist point of view, Eugene Merrill says this: it's obvious that the Christian interpretation as presented in the New Testament doesn't square exactly with the full dimensions of this prophecy. For Jesus, though described as having entered Jerusalem in precisely the manner that Zechariah envisioned, dies within days of that event, never having been accepted as king or having made any active claim to the throne of David. The response to this dilemma within the Christian tradition has been to see the triumphal entry as a historical prototype or an eschatological event that is yet to take place. I'm not here to start a fight between the amillennialists and the premillennialists, so let me just kind of summarize and get to the bottom point, and that is that King Jesus comes to rule and to reign. Whether you believe it's already happening or it will happen, and it's just a matter of timing, the truth is, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness and perfect rule, and it's a kingdom that the world will never see anything like. Can you imagine a president or a politician elected today who embodies the character and the qualities described in the rest of this passage? Can you imagine policies that bless and create flourishing among people? Can you imagine a kingdom where there is swift and perfect justice against evildoers and those who are not guilty but in prison are released and those who are guilty are immediately imprisoned with perfect justice? This is the kingdom of Jesus, and we see 9 attributes. We see right away in verse 9a that he is the king. We see in 9b that he possesses righteousness. In verse 17, that he possesses goodness and beauty. Those three qualities alone, mixed with humility that we see in verse 9 as well. Righteousness, goodness, beauty, and humility. That's a combination that would be beautiful to see in elected officials, right? We see that he brings salvation in verse 9 and in verse 16. We see his dominion in verse 10, that is, his dominion extends to the entire ends of the earth. We see that he proclaims freedom for the prisoners in verses 11 and 12. And just look at verses 11 through 12 there. It hints at how the prisoners are set free. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. Which adds a spiritual tone to this, that Jesus delivers us spiritually from the bondage of sin through his blood that was shed on the cross. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen yourself as a prisoner to sin. Paul talks about it in Romans, that you can be enslaved to sin. And if you've ever felt like there is just a pervasive sin issue in your life that you just can't find freedom from, the good news is that there is victory in Jesus. That through his blood, that he was able to accomplish death, defeat death and resurrection, that he can defeat anything that is in your life through his blood. It is the power of God to help us overcome. And through the blood of his covenant, he releases prisoners who are, sets prisoners free from the waterless pit. We see as well that God's people are used as officers of righteousness. Look at verses 13 through 15. I bend Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up the sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior sword. Meaning that there is a useful place for God's people to be used as instruments of God's righteousness in this kingdom. And then finally in verse 17, we see complete flourishing in this kingdom. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Overflowing grain. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. This is a picture of celebration and flourishing in the midst of God's kingdom. John Newton wrote about this, saying, he is the king of the nations, the king of the worlds, and the text speaks of him as king of the saints of Zion. His kingdom is not of this world, not like the kingdoms of the world, and happy are his subjects that dwell under his shadow. He rules them with a golden scepter of love and has an iron rod to bruise and break the power of the enemies. He reigns in his own right, and by their full and free consent, he reigns in your hearts, reigning upon a throne of grace, having authority to pardon all sins, fullness to supply all the wants, and all the power to subdue all the opposition. This is why the amillennial position is difficult for some, because we don't see this fulfilled in actuality. We don't see a literal King Jesus on a throne, and we don't see the world right, and we don't see everything made right. So that's why that's a challenging position for some, not for others, but the premillennial position sees that there is a future day when he literally comes, and then all of this is established in real time that you could see in a real place. This isn't about amillennialism or premillennialism. It's about the beauty of the king coming back to claim his people. And the question I have for you, are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for the coming of the king? When he comes to take his own, and he calls them by name, and they come to be with him, are you on the inside or are you on the outside? Are you in the family of God or are you outside? Are you born again or are you not? Is there still a veil? Is your life been given to Jesus Christ by grace through faith? Or are you outside of that, an enemy of God? We know how the story ends, right? We sang that earlier. We will be with him again, and that's a beautiful picture. I listened to a clip from a podcast with Sean Ryan and Tucker Carlson, and in light of all the crazy stuff happening in our world, I don't think either of these guys are believers. And one of them said, you know what? The only people who don't seem to be freaking out about everything that's happening in the world right now are the Christians. It's almost like they know what's going to happen. There's some truth to that, right? There's some truth to that. Government talking about aliens in the sea and all crazy stuff happening and all the world issues going on, and yet there's a quiet confidence that those in Christ have, because we know he's coming and we're preparing for his return. Prepared Christ followers, those who walk with Jesus, those who believe in the trustworthiness of his word, they are longing for his return and fully prepared that anything that the world throws at us. And so we can say confidently, come Lord Jesus, come, right? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that even if we struggle to understand prophecies and timings and difficult aspects of scripture, it's enough that we know you. And knowing you is more important than knowing the details of all the ways in which it will take place. We know the King, and we walk by him. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Lord Jesus, we praise you for that. We thank you that we are adopted into your family, that we have peace in the midst of chaos. And we thank you that you rule and reign. Even at this moment, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we long for your return. We can't wait for you to come back. But until that day, give us grace and strength to endure trials and obstacles and difficulties so that we may be found in you on that day. And may it be so of us, in Jesus' name, amen.